I invite Elder Jordan Sherman to come forward and read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 through 33. And before you read, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your Holy Spirit who brought this word. And as we read this word and as we hear from you, speak to us so that we may know that we are part of your family, that we have been invited to celebrate that what Jesus has done for us. In his name we pray, amen.
In following the directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever drinks the bread, or whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Wow. From the last moment I looked to now, there's a totally different group in front of me. So many have gone out. And that's why I'm thankful that we just celebrated the Lord's Supper with everyone present, rather than waited until half of our congregation had departed. Just recently, I had an email conversation with Pastor Jason in which I suggested that topical sermons are dangerous because we pastors have a tendency to make our own points rather than God's. And here I am preaching a topical sermon of my own. Today I'm preaching on the celebration of the Lord's Supper, that we are invited to participate in the supper. But especially that we are invited to participate in God's rescue of us, his people. See, we are a rescued people. We are invited to celebrate our rescue. That the feast confirms our identity as a rescued people, as children of God, and focuses our lives on the one who has rescued us. While I was in Iron Springs, we had a retired pastor give the message, and he said that even when we resist, God gives us, brings us his mercy. And we can't even thin our way out of God's grace. That to me was an amazing message to hear taught by someone much older than me. But we were just speaking of rescue. And we begin with the first great rescue. See, God's people had been living in exile since the time of Joseph. And sometime in the 400 years since Joseph, God's people had become enslaved in Egypt. In fact, the very term Egypt means slavery, or the place of enslavement. It was a miserable place for God's people, and it became more miserable as time went on. I'm just going to lower this a little bit. And yet, as the misery of God's people was beginning to peak, God already began to implement His great rescue. See, as Pharaoh ordered the death of all newborn Hebrew boys, God caused one of these boys to be rescued by the daughter of that very same Pharaoh. And so Moses was raised in Pharaoh's own household as a prince of Egypt. And 80 years later, this same Moses was God's appointed leader for the great rescue for the Exodus. And God's great rescue involves a great feast. All of God's people were invited to participate in the great feast. Each household or family was to take a year-old lamb, whether from a sheep or a goat, and roast this animal over an open fire along with bitter herbs and spices. And along with this meat, the family were to eat hastily cooked bread, bread that was unleavened. In other words, each family was invited to cook their bread so quickly that it didn't have time to produce yeast and rise. And the family was to eat every bit of the lamb and the bread and not leave anything behind for the next morning. And oh yes, one more thing. Each family was to take the blood of that lamb and paste it all over the tops and sides of the door frames of their homes. And all of this was to happen on the 10th day of what would then become the first month of the year. And ever after, God's people were to repeat this feast for 7 days as a way to commemorate the great rescue. What was that great rescue? Well, it is almost too horrible to talk about. Because the day of that first Passover feast, the angel of death went throughout Egypt and killed every firstborn. Every firstborn. But the angel of death passed over the homes where the door frames were painted in the blood of the lamb. And so the very next day, the Egyptians from Pharaoh on down urged the people of God to hurry up and leave this land of slavery. The Egyptians loaded their silver, their gold, their jewelry, and their clothing on the departing Israelites. And in the Passover, the Israelites were not only rescued from slavery, but death had passed over them because of the blood of the Lamb. Thus, the first great rescue of God's people was the Exodus, beginning and ending, and ever after commemorated with the Passover feast. Now, the second great rescue also begins with a feast. And not coincidentally, it takes place on the first day of the Passover feast. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And that evening, Jesus shares with his disciples that one will betray him. After that, Jesus hosts the supper. He takes the unleavened bread, gave thanks to God, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and he offered it to them. He said, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And as the text has already hinted, betrayal is in the works. Blood will be shed. Only it's not the blood of a regular goat or sheep lamb. It is the blood of the Lamb of God. It is the blood of Jesus himself that is shed and that spares the people. And so just as the Passover feast initiated the great rescue of Exodus, the Lord's Supper initiated the greater rescue of God's people. Jesus was arrested. He was accused of calling himself Son of God. He was found guilty by the priests. He was found innocent by the governor. And yet he was sentenced to die on a cross. And so now this blood of Jesus, the new Passover lamb, spares people of God from eternal death. And this rescue of the people of God is commemorated for us ever after in the Lord's Supper. And so it is with this news of God's rescue that we approach today's text. And Paul begins by chastising the Corinthian church for the way that they celebrated the Lord's Supper. In the following directions, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. And then I see this sarcastic line from Paul, where he says, no doubt there are divisions among you. There have to be difference among you to show which of you have God's approval. Isn't that interesting? People want to be able to say, hey, I'm approved by God. You're not approved by God. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another person gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So what's going on here? See, Paul is furious at this church for abusing the Lord's Supper. Instead of it being a commemoration that unifies all the recipients of God's great rescue, it becomes a way of separating the church into insiders and outsiders. See, in Corinth, the church met in the homes of some of the wealthiest members. And it appears that these wealthy, along with their friends, came early for the meeting of God's people and began the feast. And then those who had to work all day arrived later and were left with some of the table scraps. Thus, some of the church members remained unfed, unquenched, while others were overfed and even drunk. And it is then that Paul reminds them of the original meeting of the Lord's Supper. For I received from you, from the Lord, what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, the wording here might not be the exact same wording as in Matthew, but they still remind us of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And by telling us that the Lord's Supper was instituted on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, Paul links the Lord's Supper firmly to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. There's that word that seems so out of place in our culture, covenant. What does that mean? Jesus used the same word, covenant, in Matthew 26. So what does it mean? Well, for the ancient Israelite, the word covenant was clearly linked to their identity. They saw themselves as God's covenant people. In other words, God had made a covenant, a treaty, if you will, with his people in Abraham. We see this clearly in Genesis 17. God made promises to Abraham in an everlasting covenant. And in the covenant, God promised that Abraham and his descendants would be his people, and he would be their God. And as part of this covenant, every male person in Abraham's household was to be circumcised at 8 days of age. And so children, as well as adults, were part of God's covenant people. And in the New Testament, this covenant was expanded to include Gentiles, that's us, as well as Israelites. And after explaining the meaning of that Lord's Supper, Paul gives instructions that would keep the church from abusing the supper the way that it had in Corinth. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, we are judged in this way by the Lord. We are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. And ironically, it is this advice from Paul that has often been used to divide the church rather than to unite the church. People have said that certain letters can't possibly examine themselves before they eat and drink, and therefore those certain other people might not be able to eat the supper in a worthy manner. And if they ate that supper in an unworthy manner, they said, then they would be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. And so over the years, churches have come with arbitrary reasons, arbitrary rules to keep certain people from the supper. For instance, in the late Middle Ages, the church made two major changes. Firstly, They deemed that only the clergy, only the priests, the bishops, and so on, would be allowed the cup. After all, ordinary people would not be entrusted with wine, would they? And second, they feared that the children might spill some of the bread, so they would no longer be able to participate at all. After all, you wouldn't want to spill the body of the Lord, would you? In a sense, what the church did was place the Lord's Supper above what it was meant to commemorate. It placed the Lord's Supper above the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So it's no wonder that the reformers considered the Mass of the Middle Ages to have become an idolatry. Now, in the last 30 or 40 years, the Christian Reformed Church has begun to re-examine its own practices in the Lord's Supper. See, it seems that we too forgot the context of these last verses of 1 Corinthians 11. The context is that the celebration of the Lord's Supper became a cause for division rather than unity. In a sense, Reformed people also seem to be hypocritical to other parts of the Church of Christ. After all, as Reformed people, we advocate infant baptism because we believe in the covenant. But then we kept our children from the second sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So Synod in 2006 urged our denomination to find ways to have children participate in the Lord's Supper, just as we include children in the sacrament of baptism. There was a reaction within the church, so that a following synod asked us to hold off on making any changes until we did some more study. We're pretty good at that. Synod then in 2011 dealt with the Lord's Supper as part of faith formation. Synod talked about the means of grace by which faith is formed in God's people. Preaching the gospel is one way that faith is formed in God's people. Teaching Sunday school is a way that faith is formed in God's people. Having young people, teaching catechism are ways that faith is formed in God's people. The sacrament of baptism is another means of grace. When we see someone baptized, then we can talk to our children about their own baptisms. In baptism, we are reminded that it is Christ's sacrifice on the cross that washes away our sins. It is not our own doing. And that becomes very clear when we baptize a baby. It's not their own doing, but it is God's doing. And another means of grace is the Lord's Supper. Once more, the Lord's Supper reminds us of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And it is only through the cross that we are rescued from our life of sin. And so Synod 2011 urged all congregations in the Christian Reformed Church to come up with their own appropriate plan to include children in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so this congregation also came up with ways to make the Lord's Supper more inclusive so that all of us could celebrate God's great rescue. although traditionally the Lord's Supper is celebrated at the end of a service as a time of thanksgiving and celebration after hearing the message of God's rescue, our church celebrates the Lord's Supper most days at the beginning of the service. And that's why I remarked on so many people that were missing here after the children were dismissed for Sunday school. We do this so that children and teachers can still be present when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So that our children may also know that they too are rescued people, that they too are children of God. See, God knows who we are better than we know ourselves. And he embraces all those who are willing to place their trust in Jesus. He turns us into a rescued people. The body of the Lord was broken for the complete forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus was shed for the complete forgiveness of sins. And so we are all invited to participate in the feast. We are all invited to be God's rescued people. So we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are indeed the one who rescues. You love us so much that you were willing to send your own son to the slaughter. That you were willing to grieve with us in the loss of life. So that we could be reconciled with you. So that we could once more live the lives that you had planned for us. Lives of doing, lives of being with others, lives of interacting in positive ways with one another, lives that are focused on you who have created us. Thank you, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We invite you to rise as we sing, "You Are My All in All."